Anyways, hey, so good to be with you all. Seriously, I loved coming here last time and seeing familiar faces and new faces. And so praise the Lord that it really is a joy to be back with you all to encourage you with God's word. As he said, we'll be in Nahum chapter 2. And so I love that you all are going through this book, and I wish that, you know, I could join you for more of it, because I can't really remember within my Christian life and even with my background in ministry going through the book of Nahum. And frankly, before being asked to preach on this book, it's been a while since I've read it even. And so for this church to go through an uncommon book of the Bible to preach and study and teach God's word, it affirms all the more that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. And so, yes, this is a difficult chapter that we will be going through, and it's also a difficult chapter next week for you all that Pastor Chris will be going through. But I hope that you will come to see that, you know, God's word truly is profitable for us here in this text, and especially for us to have confidence in him. All right? So we have all made promises, right? We've had promises that have been made to us, but what gives us confidence that that promise will be kept? I wonder if some of us, we maybe underestimate each other when promises are made because of how often we've witnessed promises being broken. And, you know, right now it's halfway through the year, right? Who here made a New Year's resolution? How are you doing with that if you made a New Year's resolution? You see, you know, we tend to break promises. And a couple of years ago, it was like 5 days before New Year's, and I was like, man, I did so well with my previous New Year's resolution of doing a marathon. Like, I got to do another New Year's resolution. And so Stephanie and I, we were into Next Level Chef, all right? We were watching that show, and I was like, man, I would love to get into cooking. And so I thought to myself, how about for 12 months, I dedicate time to cook one dish from a different country every month? All right, so I was set out to do that. I did, basically Olive Garden version of the gnocchi soup the first month. Yes, that's Italian. I considered that. And then the next month, I did some kind of Scottish meal. And then after that, I completely failed. All right, I only lasted 2 months, and then I was done. Now, why? Why did I fail at that? Well, because maybe I made that promise on a whim, all right? I'll grant that. But I think more importantly, I didn't have a detailed plan to accomplish it. See, I think oftentimes when it comes to promises, what gives us confidence is that there's details. There's details behind the promise. And so to understand Nahum, before we read God's word, it's important to give some brief context. God promised justice to his people from the very moment that he called Abraham to form a people of God as numerous as the stars. That promise that was given was for the promise for all of God's people, which was, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Time and time again, God's people would doubt if God is just whenever a foreign nation would come and do battle with them. Whenever a foreign nation would come and oppress them. And so that happened many times. And Nahum 2 was written to give a detailed plan of their oppressor's downfall so that God's people would have confidence that God is just, that God upholds his word in caring for them. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll be working through God's word section by section. Lord, thank you so much for this time together, to fellowship around your word, to sing songs about how you are our Redeemer. You are so worthy of our attention and our affections, and so, Lord, tune our hearts to you. Lord, please help us to see that you are good, that you are just, as revealed in your word. Help us to know that you are love, and yet you are also one who executes justice in your time. And so, Lord, may we give glory to you in this moment. May the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be for your glory and the good of this people here. Praise all in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to give you a summary statement about this section right off front. Normally, I like to read through all of the chapter in one sitting, but I think it's going to be best for us to go briefly section by section, all right? So the summary statement for us that we're going to be working with is take confidence that our God is against his enemies for the purpose of restoring his people. Take confidence that our God is against his enemies for the purpose of restoring his people. And so we're going to start actually at chapter 1, verse 15, because within the Hebrew Bible, it starts there for chapter 2. And so I think it would be beneficial for us to see, you know, why we are to have confidence. So let's read chapter 1, verse 15. Look with me there. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Let's pause there for a moment. Our reading begins with saying, behold, meaning listen, pay attention, because there is one coming who is proclaiming good news, assuring God's people that peace is coming. Nahum, inspired by the Spirit, is that one who is proclaiming peace, and he is so confident that God is going to bring that peace because he is charging them to continue on with life. Feast, keep vows, continue on with life. He is urging God's people that though there is the threat of war and they are surrounded, to continue life as normal, because the enemy will not pass through you. God's word is so certain that future victory can be celebrated even in the present, which is how we are to celebrate. Now, again, we need some context as what is going on between God's people and their enemy. Pastor Chris mentioned some of that context last week, and it's worth repeating because I don't know about you, but after Solomon, I get confused when it comes to God's history in the Old Testament. I mean, division brings confusion, and there is a lot of division that's going on with God's people. And so here's a little slide for you, timeline of God's people with Assyria, that helps us understand the flow of events. God's people are divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. Both are not the ideal kingdom for God's people. But the north is way worse than the south. So much so that God sent Assyria to judge the northern kingdom and conquer it in 722 BC. God was very patient and sent many warnings by way of the prophets to the north to bring them to repentance, but there came a point where God couldn't delay his justice. He couldn't do it anymore. The north was so wicked that, as 2 Kings 17 says, they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. See, God's people wanted to be like the other nations, that they would then get the judgment that is due to those other nations. And so the north had been conquered, but God kept the southern kingdom safe. However, Assyria was greedy and desired the south. And this is what King of Assyria said to Judah in 2 Kings 10, which Pastor Chris unpacked last week, which is this. Thus, please be patient with the names for me, all right? Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the king of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Talasar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Zephyrim, the king of Hena, and the king of Eva? Now, how would you respond to that resume of destruction? Assyria is closing at your gates, surrounding you, and you hear this resume of destruction. Would you be confident? Would you be confident that God is on your side? I mean, Assyria is truly, like what our text says, which we'll read later in verse 12, as a lion who tears its prey. A lion who takes the prey for their own, and their den is filled with death. Would you still have confidence in God? As I said before, God's people struggled with confidence. They even doubted God on the ethics of sending an awful foreign nation to judge his own people. They thought that God had given up on his people. And what about that promise that was given to Abraham, huh? Their father, their forefather. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Israel is gone and Judah is now receiving death threats. Where is the confidence? Would you be confident that God would defend his people? Would you be confident that he will truly bring peace? Now, hopefully you're beginning to see the beauty of why Nahum was written. God's people would receive confidence from this letter and waited patiently for about 50 years even after the promise was made of their enemy's destruction. And though God was mercifully gracious to Nineveh in providing Jonah for them to repent, that was soon quickly gone. And so the king of Assyria mocked God. But our God is not to be mocked, for our God is against his enemies, and this is good news for his people. And so we are to take confidence that our God is against his enemies for the purpose of restoring his people. Let's read Nahum chapter 2, verse 1. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are open. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all the precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb? The lion tore through for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Our God is patient, but he is not passive. However, when justice is delayed, we may be tempted to doubt the judge. If God's people had any doubt that God was against their enemies, this detailed description would assure them that he is against them. God, in his word, paints such a vivid imagery of what Nineveh's destruction would be like. He says in verse 1, man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. It's like God is taunting them, saying to be ready for the destruction, as if to say, give me your best in this battle. It won't matter how strong you are. The chapter moves really like an action-packed Lord of the Rings event. Like verse 1, the attacker approaches. Verses 3 through 5, the battle begins. Verse 6 through 8, the city collapses. Verse 9 through 10, Nineveh is plundered. The battle is so ferocious that it leaves Nineveh scared. They are trying to turn their men to keep on fighting. They cry, halt, halt, but none turns back. God has scattered them away, bringing desolation and ruin. Nineveh thought, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, thought that, hey, we are a great lion, but now they are trembling in anguish and in fear. Now, for God's people to hear this detailed description of their enemy, who is really God's enemy, how do you think they would respond? I mean, we've been saying confidence, right? But let's articulate that a little bit more. They have heard how God has overthrown Pharaoh, the Philistines, and other enemies of God, and right now they are promised deliverance. They had this word, but we have a better word, church. The Assyrians never attacked, they never decimated Judah, but Judah did have other battles that would one day come. We have a more sure confidence knowing that death is defeated, and we have a sure hope of eternity with God, and we'll have to spend more time on that later. But now, second, confidence is meant to do something in us. Confidence is meant to provoke something in us, meant to bring us to action. And I believe when we read God's dealings with his enemies, we must have a greater recognition for just how holy God is and have a greater intolerance for what is unholy. God is set apart from his creation. God is God and we are not. He is the creator. We are the creature. And so God is holy, not just in essence, but also in morality too. God is morally perfect. Everything he does is good and done out of love. And so therefore, everything that is not good, that is not holy, cannot be with him. God has a standard for who can be in relationship with him, and anyone short of that standard does not get to be with him, apart from Christ Jesus. Standards are good. God's holiness is good. And I think all of us, we desire standards in our lives, right? How many of us right now are watching World Cup? Anyone? World Cup fans? I see a few, all right? I'm not much of a sports guy. I'm really not. Because I only pay attention to sports when my teams are in the playoffs. And I'm from Chicago, so that rarely ever happens, all right? So I'm not much of a sports guy. But for the World Cup, I'm like, wow, every 4 years, I can dedicate a month of my life every 4 years. And so I'm really invested in it. And when I told Stephanie how much the TV prescriptions cost, she's like, you are invested in it. When it comes to soccer, though, I think it can get pretty annoying. I mean, sometimes I know there's some, you know, soccer players here, but sometimes they get the title of like grass fairies, right? Of just like, hey, you know, they're you know, feeble and whatnot. And part of that is because soccer players love to act. All right, and it's so annoying. It's so annoying of when soccer players like try to draw a foul or a penalty, and then they're on the ground and they're literally like looking like between their fingers to see if the ref has noticed them on the ground crying. All right, they're acting like my toddlers. But I loved watching the recent USA game of where the ref was literally like seeing this happen. He's like, "Come on, get up." All right, like get up. You don't need to act like children. Come on, let's keep this game going. And really what he was saying was like, stop cheating. Like, let's play the game. Like, that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to cheat their way to draw a penalty or a foul. And it's so frustrating. And what's even more frustrating is when referees do not uphold to those standards. When referees like just like, oh, I'm so sorry, poor Neymar. I'm so sorry. All right. Sorry. My wife is from Brazil. I'm so sorry. All right. And it's frustrating when refs do that. It really is. It's frustrating when in other sports, when referees who are the judge do not hold to certain standards. And we desire standards. Standards are good for games that we play. Standards are also good, and it's part of God's creation. God is holy, and he has set such a standard for our lives because he made us to be set apart just as he is set apart. We are not birds, bees, cows, plants. We are man and woman set apart for his good purposes, for his standard. And anyone that falls short of that does not have fellowship with him, does not play by the rules. And so 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 articulates this. It's really a hard list to read. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, take that list in for a moment. If you identify with any one of those descriptions, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Lord is against you, and you are his enemy. You will receive a worse outcome of eternal hell than what the Assyrians received. How does that sit with you when I say that anyone who identifies with this list is an enemy of God? My hope is that God's word, you read this and you're like, I desire repentance. I desire to not be on the enemy line, but to take refuge in him. Repent and turn. Don't be an adversary or an enemy, but be adopted into his wonderful family. Repent and believe in Jesus today, that he lived the good life that you and I didn't, but died the death that you and I deserved. This incredible God of ours died for his enemies. And guess what? If you heard me reading this verse and thought, man, these Christians preach such a message of hatred, calling out people. No, we are pleading with you towards repentance because that's who we were. We were enemies of God. And so let me finish reading that verse now in 1 Corinthians. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We were once God's enemies, but now we are his children's. We all once broke the rules and stood against God, thinking that we were better than him and hated him. But we have come to see just how good he is, how it is better to take shelter with him than to stand as an enemy against him. Because apart from Christ, I was God's enemy too. Apart from Christ, you are God's enemy too. All of us should read this text and think to ourselves, wow, I do not want my peers to be an enemy. Come to repentance and faith in him. And so, excuse me, now Hope Bible Church, you guys are in such a unique position within your lives to reach your peers, to reach the city of Danville. Praise the Lord for you being a church plant. And do not lose sight of the mission that God has for you here in Danville. It's easy for established churches to lose sight of the mission, but don't lose sight. What do I mean by that, of not losing sight for the mission? Well, do you have a belief in the biblical reality of God's judgment on his enemies? Because if you do, who needs to hear of the coming judgment so that they can be drawn to repentance and faith? Because we were once enemies, we should all desire for no one else to be on the enemy line, but to take refuge in our God, as we learned about in Nahum 1. It's truly sad that I hear too many mission strategies built around simply telling people that God loves you. That was not the strategy of the prophets. It was not the strategy of Jesus. God's love is gloriously true, but simply saying that doesn't answer the important questions that need to be answered for God's enemies, for the unbeliever. And so, like, when you say God loves you, is it oftentimes just like, yeah, God loves me because of, hey, he's done this for me in my life, he's provided that, he's done this, and he can surely do all of these kind things for you. But God's love is so much more than just simply profit gain. God's love is so much more. And so what did God do to showcase his incredible love for us? He died for his enemies. Simply saying that God loves you doesn't tell somebody who God's enemies are. They are you and me who rebel against him. Simply saying just that God loves you doesn't tell them what happens to his enemies. That they will spend eternity in torment apart from the source of all life and happiness. The most loving thing that you can do as you are witnessing to this town is to tell your peers how they truly stand apart from Christ with tears in your eyes, asking and pleading for them to be drawn to repentance and to believe and take refuge in Jesus. And so God is truly against his enemies. But the greatest miracle is not that God destroys his enemies, but that he saves them to restore them. And so for those of us that do belong to him, I'm sure many of us probably wonder, ask the question, when will the restoration come? And so for that, we're going to turn to Revelation to grow our confidence of where they even asked that question. Revelation 6, 9 through 10, I encourage you to turn with me there. We'll be in Revelation for the most part from here. So Revelation 6, 9 through 11, it says this, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and the brothers should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been." How long? God's people cried back then about the Assyrians. How long, God? David in Psalm 13 cried, "How long, God?" The people, the first believers, as they were being martyred and torn apart by lions, martyred for the faith, were crying out, "How long, God?" We too cry, "How long?" as we witness such horrific crimes, such as school shootings, Christian beheading, the rich taking from the poor. How long must we see our world distort God's good design for marriage and human identity? How long, Lord? But dear Christian, take confidence. Take confidence in our God. Why? Why must we take confidence? Well, the answer why we must take confidence also answers the question to why he executes his justice in the first place. And that's at the end of our summary statement. Take confidence that our God is against his enemies for the purpose of restoring his people. And so out of this very gloomy chapter, verse 2 is the one that really gives us hope. I'll read it for you. Stay in Revelation. Nahum chapter 2, verse 2. "For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches." The Lord is restoring majesty. Praise the Lord for that, that our God is out to restore. Why does God overthrow Assyria? Not merely to punish, but to restore his people. Judgment is not the ultimate end. Restoration is. Nineveh enjoyed great glory at the expense of God's people suffering. But now God's promises that Nineveh would suffer and that God's people would receive glory. Nineveh was prosperous for a time while God's people were being destroyed. God's people will prosper for all eternity while their enemy, God's enemy, would be destroyed. There will one day be a great reversal, and we must long for that day. Many of us ask, why doesn't God judge evil now and restore us now? Well, Nahum answers that back in chapter 1. He is patient, not passive, patient, which is an incredible act of God's merciful grace. But take confidence in the promise that that day will one day come. Look with me at these verses in Revelation that talk about our glory being restored. Revelation 7, 9 through 17. "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood in the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God.'" This is our glory here, folks. "And serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in their midst on the throne and will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to spring of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." It took 50 years for Nahum's prophecy to come true. And though that seems like a lifetime for us, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. One day is not the same to our God, and he will fulfill this promise in his timing. God will restore those that are suffering. The great reversal is magnificent. We will go from not being hungry to being satisfied, not being thirsty to being satisfied in our Lord. We will be protected by him. We will be with him, and he will wipe away our tears because of the suffering that we experience. Praise the Lord that one day there will no longer be any enemies of God. And we long for that day where peace will come. Revelation 21, 3 through 4 expounds on this more. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Oh, what a sight to behold would that be. He will dwell with them, and they will be with his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. Don't you long for that day? That day where peace will truly come? Yes, in a message like this where there is destruction, it's hard to read, but how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. There needs to be both justice and the beauty of restoration in our proclamation. And so God, he will wipe away our tears. He will personally be there being like, "I know the suffering that you have experienced. Let me wipe away those tears because now you will have everlasting peace." Don't we long for that day, church? Don't we desire that? And we can have confidence because I love how Revelation ends. Revelation ends with Jesus himself testifying, assuring our confidence and saying, "Surely, I am coming soon." He is coming. We can have confidence that peace will one day come. And our response should simply just be, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come." I mean, say that with me. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. It really struck me about a year ago. I was meeting with students. I wasn't actually planning on this, but I'll share it. About a year ago, I was meeting with students and we were talking about the end times, and it really convicted my heart. It was actually a student that convicted my heart of where it made me realize. I was like, "Man, I don't say, 'Come, Lord Jesus,' enough. I find myself more of living for the immediacy of right here, right now, wanting a better life for my family, wanting a better life for my kids and my wife, and pursuit after all these things, which are good gifts from the Lord. But man, do I really long for peace, for the eternity of life with my God?" And so even for us here, are we longing for that day? We should be people that wake up every day, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come. We desire you." Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word and how great and better of a word that we have, where we will one day not have any more enemies. We will one day have peace, and all of your enemies will be gone from us, gone from your midst. And so, Lord, come. Execute your justice. But how incredible it is that your justice was satisfied for us who were your enemies on the cross of Christ. Of where we stood against you, but now you have brought us into the shelter of your wings and we are for you. Lord, help us to witness to those that are around us. Witness to those that are on the enemy line, calling them to take shelter. Lord, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news. And so, Lord, may this be part of our proclamation. May these people here, the Hope Bible Church, proclaim this good news to the town of Danville, and may their peers and friends come to faith in Christ, come to take shelter. And so, Lord, bless us in our proclamation. Bless us in our waiting, as we long for you to restore us, long for you to wipe away the tears from our eyes. And so, amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come.